Let's turn to God's Word, to Romans chapter 3. The book of Romans in chapter number 3, just a few verses. And then we'll study this book together, please. Romans chapter 3. And commencing at verse number 10. Romans chapter 3 and verse number 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things soever the law saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Amen. We pray God a lot of blessing to public reading of his precious and holy word. Let's pray together. Our gracious Father in heaven, we come before thee today. Lord, we come humbly and reverently. We come, Lord, needy. We come, Lord, asking thee to see us in Christ today. We come, Lord, thanking thee for the righteousness of God, which is of Christ, and which is now imputed to those who believe. We thank you, Lord, that our sins have been dealt with. We thank you, Lord, for the day and hour that the Word of God showed us our breaking of the law, our rebellion against God, our state of deadness, and our state of sinfulness. And we thank you, Lord, not only were we shown our great need, but we were shown the one who met our need. Thank you, Lord, for the first time our eyes saw the Savior. Thank you, Lord, for the first time we realized he was the one who would bear away the sins of the world. He was the one who died in my place, and Lord, gave his life for me. Thank you, Lord, for the night the blood of Jesus Christ washed away our sins. Thank you for the freedom we experienced. Thank you for the Spirit of God being brought to dwell within our hearts. Thank you, Lord, for that new spiritual sight that was given to us to realize that, Lord, thou hast a plan for our lives. And we come, Lord, again this morning to ask thee, Lord, to speak to us afresh. Take us a little further with thyself. O, as the people of God, Lord, we long to be more like our Saviour. We long, Lord, to know more of thee. And therefore, Lord, speak with a voice that wakes the dead. Make the people hear today. But, Lord, we would fear lest in this service to be those who already have sought to turn off their heart and their ears to the things of God. Those who are in their sin, those who are in their trespasses. Those who have no concern other than get through and get out. And we pray this morning, Lord, that thou wilt awaken them out of their rebelliousness. Pray, O Lord, you'll show them the folly of setting their heart against Christ. We pray, O Lord, even you'll give them the gifts of faith and repentance this morning. May they tremble, Lord, in the presence of God, to the degree that they'll call upon the name of the Lord, and they shall be saved. Lord, we pray you'll save sinners in this meeting today. Restore backsliders in this meeting today. O Lord, don't let them go out living for the devil. But, O Lord, we pray that they'll be claimed for Christ today. If this is to be done, Lord, then nothing of man will suffice. We pray for the Spirit of God to come. Work in this meeting today. Oh Lord, may the words be thy words. Lord, may the application be thy application. May the work be thine. Lord, I pray you'll empty me of self and sin. Use me simply as an instrument today, filled with the Spirit of God. And I ask you, Lord, that what is said and done this day will be done by Christ and for Christ. To his glory and honour we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. And amen. Book of Acts is the 45th book of the Bible. We've already studied the four Gospels. Then we've had the record of the Acts of the Apostles after being filled with the Spirit of God and how they turned the world literally upside down for the Lord Jesus Christ. And now in the New Testament library, we come to the epistles. And the first set of epistles we have are the epistles written by the Apostle Paul. Now, one thing I learned that I never knew before was that they're given in the Bible in the order of their length, not in the order that they were written. So the book of Romans is the longest letter, so it's been given first, then the next, and right down to the shortest one. So there's 13 letters in order of length. And then whenever you get to the 13th, well, the next one is the book of Hebrews. Now, that doesn't bear Paul's name, but most Bible scholars believe it was most likely to have been written by the Apostle Paul to the Hebrew Christians. But certainly the first 13 that bear his name come from Romans and right through. The author of the book was Paul, the Apostle, or known originally as Saul of Tarsus. He gave his testimony many times. For example, in Philippians 3, verse 5, he said, I was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. And he was able to set forth who he was before he met the Lord. And in Acts chapter 9, and it's one of the three accounts in the Acts of the Apostles of his testimony, you'll find that he was a man on a mission. And that mission was to fulfill his desires. And his desire was to go to the churches that were in Damascus with the letters from the governors and to arrest those people with the intention of having some of them put to death because of their preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, as I read that passage of the testimony of Paul, I do smile sometimes because you could say that here was a man who was on his way to church for the wrong reasons. On his way to church for the wrong reasons. He was going to a Christian place of worship to disrupt it. He was going to destroy it. He was going to divide it. He was going with murderous intent. And I wonder this morning, just as we even commence this message, you have come to the house of God. You have come to church. What was the purpose in your heart? What was the intent in your heart? I trust it was with a desire to hear the Lord, to see the Lord in Scripture, to know more of the Savior who's given you life within your body. Well, Saul was changed on that road. He was transformed. He was no longer someone living for self and sin. Some of the very first words he said after he was saved was, Lord, what will you have me to do? There was evidence that he was saved because he surrendered his life to the Lord. As a result of it, we have well over half of our New Testament written by this man whom the Lord transformed. As an overview of this book, we know that Paul wanted to visit the believers at Rome. As Reverend McRae already read this morning, he said that he wanted to come to them, but he was hindered in various ways there in chapter number 1. But we believe that he was going to make the effort to come to them. Certainly that was his intentions. Romans chapter 15 and verse number 23, he said, but now, having no more place in these parts and having a great desire these many years to come unto you, whensoever I take my journey into Spain, I will come to you, for I trust to see you in my journey and to be brought on my way thitherward by you, if first I be somewhat filled with your company. And while he had never been there before, it's interesting that he addresses 26 different people individually by name in the church at Rome. He hadn't been there in person, but he certainly was there in spirit, and he wanted a great knowledge of this church. He'd heard about it. He was praying for it. He knew the workings of it. He knew the individuals in it. And while he had not met them face to face, he was praying for them and he wanted to encourage them in the Lord. The church at Rome was living at a time of relative peace. It's believed that the book was written, or the letter was written, around 57 AD, towards the end of Paul's third missionary journey. Now, Rome was a very special place. In fact, it was a phenomenon. From 264 AD, going from just a backward city that was really of no major importance in the world's landscape, within 60 years, it became the greatest power that the world had known. And from about 200 BC, it was the ruler of that part of the world. It was the ruler, certainly, of the Mediterranean, and over the next two centuries, become the dominant world power at that time. There was no other power that has ever really rivaled the power that Rome had, extending, of course, even to the British Isles. Rome entered Jerusalem about 60 years before Christ was born, and therefore Christ was born into a world which was dominated by the Roman law. In Acts chapter 2, we find that whenever Peter is addressing the people who were there on the day of Pentecost, he mentions those who were from Rome. And therefore, it's believed by that stage the gospel had already reached Rome. The themes of this book include man's sinfulness, God's righteousness, the sacrifice of Christ, the love of God, the method of spreading the gospel, the work of justification, the joy of peace with God. And certainly many, 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 many sermons could be spent going through each of those themes. An outline of the book, the first 8 chapters, really deal with the salvation of the sinner, his need, the provision and the security in Christ. In chapters 9 and 10, it's really Paul's burden for his nation, the people of Israel. He's making a plea to the people. His desire for his brethren is that they might be saved. And then from chapters 11 to 16, the growth of the Christian. I believe some of the most important verses are found in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. And Paul says, I am not ashamed. And you could also translate that from the Greek into these words, I am proud of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And it was through those very words that Martin Luther, the great reformer, was brought to a saving faith and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, having spent years mutilating himself and hurting himself and causing pain within the body to hopefully earn a peace within his heart before God. He realized that what was required here in the Word of God was not sacrifice, and it wasn't self-harm, and it wasn't depriving oneself of things in this life. It was faith. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as his personal righteousness. And I want to simply just this morning to leave with you 3 lessons from the book of Romans. Now, bearing in mind that this was a church that was growing, a church that was doing a good work for the Lord, a church, yes, it needed to be taught about certain things, Paul took the time to teach the church, those who were already saved, the basic doctrines of the Word of God. For example, the first one, and this is the first lesson we're looking at, is the totality of sin. And if you turn with me to Romans chapter 3, you'll find that he speaks to a people who are already saved about the totality of sin. And you might think, well, what's the point of speaking to people who already are saved from sin? What's the point to keep going on and on and on and on about sin? Well, Paul, through the influence of the Spirit of God, felt it was necessary to remind people of the sinfulness of sin. And I believe the reason for that is that we are very forgetful people. By nature, we forget things. And sometimes you maybe hear people saying things like, oh, it was great those days during the Second World War. Those were great days. Everybody was happy and got along. But whenever you really go back down the lines of memory, and you find the reality of living during war times and rationing and dangers and people dying so frequently, you realize it wasn't as great as you just remember. And we have a tendency sometimes to look back and forget the bad, just remember the good, and then to have a false view of things. And the Bible, over and over and over again, emphasizes and re-emphasizes the sinfulness of sin. Yes, there was a time in our life, if we're saved, that our sin came before us to such a degree that we trembled, we wept, we were scared to die because we would face God and the consequences of our sin. But it could be today that we've forgotten those feelings, we've forgotten those emotions, we've forgotten the reality of sin. And maybe it could be even so that they're God's people who are dabbling in and playing about with sin, forgetting about its very sinfulness. And that's why it's so important to be found in the Word of God, because the Bible continually reminds us that sin is sinful. It's against God, it's offensive to God, and detrimental to those who are engaged in it. And what happens here in Romans chapter 3 is that Paul breaks down the barriers that people often put up to divide themselves from others. And you know, if you're asked to describe yourself, you probably give your name, you maybe give your family name, maybe the place that you're from, but ultimately what you will give is the country that you live in. And that is a division. And there's pride in a country, and there's pride in a nationality. And certainly there was much pride in the place of Rome. There was much pride in Israel as well because of their Jewish heritage. But Paul comes here and he says in verse number 1 of chapter 3, what advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of the circumcision? As we said, you know, what's the profit of calling yourself a Jew? And then he will go on, look in verse number 9. It says, what then, are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles. So he's bringing everybody together. And here's the thing that unites us, that they are all under sin. You see, man's greatest problem is the sin. And that's what Paul is highlighting here. And you see that word under. We are under sin. It's the thought of being under the control of, that we have no influence over, but rather something that we are subject to and dominated by. The word is translated, interestingly, in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 24. And it says about the Lord being in the ship and his disciples with him. In Matthew 8, 24, and behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with the waves, but he was asleep. So the ship was covered with the waves. And sadly, the word with, that is the exact same word that is translated here, under sin. We are all under sin. So as the thought, you can imagine being in the ship, you imagine being there in the Sea of Galilee and the waves overwhelming the boat. And where were the people? They were underneath. They were sitting in the boat and they were overwhelmed by the power of the water and the waves. And that is exactly this thought and the picture here that is given for those who are in their sin. Some people think, you know, you're not saved, I'm in control of my life. And you're really not. You're not at all in control of your life because you're under the influence of sin. The waves of sin are crashing around you. They're pulling you to and fro. And if you're entirely honest with yourself, there's things you've done this week, places you've been this week, things you've seen this week, things you've said this week and thought and experienced this week. And you did not set out at the start of the week to experience those things or to enjoy or find pleasure in those things. But such is the domineering influence of sin. The sin has swept you back and forth to wherever it wants you to go. And you're under sin's control and domination. Now, folks, if you're looking at your life in which you have no control over, then there's only one answer. Come to the Master. He's a master of the sea. He's a master of the wind. He is the one who can say, peace be still to the winds and the waves of sin in your heart and in your life. He's the one, the only one, who has power over sin. Power over sin's control. And thank God, power over sin's consequences. But notice here, it says in verse number 10, there is none righteous, no, not one. There's not one person, there's not one group, there's not one nationality, there's not one religion that's better than anybody else. There's none righteous. The bottom line is this, we're all born in sin and shapen in iniquity. And then verse 11 says, there's none that understandeth, there's none that seeketh after God. And what Paul is doing here is he's going back to the very nature of man. The very nature of man, the nature with which we are born. Now, I know today there are those, and there's some are seeking to know God, and there's some seeking to understand. But man, by his natural birth and in his sin, is in a natural state of lostness. And because he is lost, and because he's dead in sin, he's not even aware that he's lost. And you've heard testimonies, and maybe there are people in this meeting this morning, and they can testify to this truth. I didn't know I was a sinner until it was revealed to me through the preaching of God's word. Until I was told. And what has happened there? Well, the Lord has opened their eyes and shown them through his truth the true state of their soul. And that's why we need to keep presenting the truth of God's word. That's why we need to keep preaching about the sinfulness of sin. That's why we need to keep preaching about the holiness of God and about the wonderful power of God to save from sin. And then look at verse number 12. They are all gone out of their way. They are all together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. And what's being said in this verse to summarize, man in his sinfulness has nothing good to present before God. A sinner has nothing good to present before God that will please God. Now, that's not to say that a sinner can't do good things. There are many people and they're not saved and they're kind people. They love their families to provide for them. If someone's in need, they will be the first there. And the truth is, there are actually those who are not saved put Christians to shame by their love and charity and generosity to those around them who are in need. But all that a sinner does is done by a sinner and thus tainted by sin. The same way that all that God does is done by the Holy One and is marked by holiness. And therefore, we have to say that without salvation and in our sin, we can do nothing to please God and nothing that will profit our soul in eternity. And then it comes here and it takes three different aspects of our body and it applies the sinfulness of sin practically and shows us how sinful we really are. In verses 13 and 14, it takes the lips of the unsaved. 15 to 17, the feet of the unsaved. And then verse 18 takes the heart of the unsaved. Verses 13 and 14, their throat is an open sepulchre. Now, of course, that simply means a place of death. A place of death. A grave. And then it goes on to say that with their tongues they have used deceit. And that means to trick one another. To use their tongues basically to say something which is not necessarily true. And then it goes on to say here, the poison of asps is under their lips. And that word poison means a venom or a rust. Something that will cause harm and decay. And then it goes on to say, their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. And that word cursing is an interesting word because it has the thought of prayer, actually. And while they might say things that they would hope to be taken as a prayer, the Word of God calls it cursing. Because they are using the name of the Lord, perhaps, in an ungodly manner. They're taking the name of the Lord, applying it to their prayers, yet they do not know God. And it says here, there's bitterness and cursing within their lips. And what's being said here is that the words of the unsaved and the speech of the unsaved and the lips of the unsaved before the Lord are marked by sinfulness. They're marked by sinfulness. Now, the one thing I suppose that really struck me as I was reading this is the fact that if this is the mark of the lips of the unsaved, whenever we are saved by the grace of God and washed in the blood of Christ and made new creatures in Christ Jesus, these should not be the marks of the lips of the saved. This should not be true of those who are saved by the grace of God. Will Christians lie? Yes, he will. Will he say something you're out of a tight spot? Yes, they will. That's sad to say, some do it more easy than others. But folks, if you find yourself represented by any of these words, deceitfulness, poison, cursing, bitterness, deadness, that which will hurt and that which will divide and discourage and decay, well then you need to get on your knees and ask the Lord to convert your lips. That part of your life needs to be changed because it's not acceptable. This is the mark. This is the mark of the unsaved. And then it speaks about the feet of the unsaved, verses 15, 16, 17. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their way, and the way of peace they or have they not known. They're swift to wound and to kill. Swift to wound and to kill. That word destruction It means complete ruin, and misery means wretchedness and calamity. And the thought here is this: they are running in their sin. They're running to the place where hurt is being caused and where wounds are being caused, where people are being slaughtered. They're running in that way, and their end is going to be complete ruin, complete wretchedness, and utter calamity. And if you're sitting here today in your sin, folks, this is what is before you. This is what you surely, 100%, without any doubt, will face if you continue in your sin and do not turn to Christ as your Savior. Destruction, complete ruin, and misery, a wretchedness, and a calamity. And that's what you're running towards. The feet of the evil ones. They run to sin. They run to sin. And the thought here is this: that their life is made full or complete to what degree they think it is full and complete by running to that which is sinful. When it speaks there about their feet are swift to shed blood, we think of wounding and killing. And that can be done literally, of course, in this world. It can be done metaphorically as well. We can wound people by our words, and we can kill by people's reputation by our words and by our actions. And we need to be very careful with that. If you're not saved today, you do not know the way of peace. Now, folks, if you do not know the way of peace, and you're not walking in the paths of peace, and you're not walking in the paths of the righteousness of Christ, then the end will not be peace. The end will be eternal destruction and devastation in hell. And then it talks about the heart. Verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. They don't care what God thinks. As long as they do their own thing, get their own way, as long as they're happy, they do not care. Do not care what the Lord thinks. And sad to say, that's creeping into God's people as well. There's no fear of God before their eyes. They sometimes forget that they're in the house of God. They sometimes forget that God's eyes are upon them in all places. They sometimes forget that they've taken the name of the Christ of God, the Creator, the Savior, the Judge of all the world, to be the label they identify with in this world. And then they live like the very devil whom God is against. And we need to be careful that there is a fear of God in our hearts. Not a fear of God in that we're scared of God, but a fear that we're scared of doing something that will dishonor the Lord. Such is our love for Him. And you know something? We ought to pray, Lord, give me a fear of God. And if we have a fear of God, then what we say will be right. And what we do will be right. And our decisions will be a lot easier, because it will be made within the confines of the fear of God. And you know, we come to this passage, and I realise time's away this morning. I have 3 points this morning, and obviously I'm only at the end of the first one, so I'm not even going to try the second one. But what I would ask you to do is please turn with me to Romans chapter 5 and verse number 20. And maybe you're sitting here this morning, you're saying, well, you've gone on and on and on about sin, and how sin affects every part of my life, and how sin is the total embodiment of my life today, and how I can identify what happens to me. What am I supposed to do now? Yes, I realize I'm a sinner, but what hope is there for? What ought I to do at this moment in time, realizing my sinfulness? Well, in the testimony that Paul gives in this book, I want to bring you to 2 verses that I hope and trust and pray will show you the mercy of God. Look at verse 20. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. And what that's saying simply is this: the law of God has been given that you might realize you're guilty before God. That's why the Bible's here. Folks, if you are sitting this morning feeling guilty and dirty before God, amen, because that means the Word of God is doing its work. So the law has entered, the Bible has been given, that the offence might abound. But listen to this: where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. This word abound, again, it's the thought of overwhelming, controlling, no power over. And sin has been abounding in your life, sinner, for far, far too long. But you see, if you realize your sin, recognize your sin, in confession of sin, come to Christ and ask for forgiveness of sin, then you'll find that there's a power greater than your sin, and it is the grace of God. And that is the way in which God works towards sinners that they do not deserve. But yet in His love and His mercy, His grace saves them from their sin. See, whenever you're a Christian, you do not live your life saying, well, am I good enough to please God? Because that's bondage. And there's people who live that way. Am I good enough to please God? Am I doing enough to make God happy with me? Folks, that's a total misunderstanding of the entire gospel. The question is this: is God's grace enough to cover my sin and to make me acceptable in the sight of God to the degree that He accepts His Son, Jesus Christ? Because the reality is this: there's only one level of acceptance with God. You're either fully accepted or you're not accepted at all. And we sometimes bring God down to our level to such a degree, and maybe we forgive some, but we hold a grudge, and, well, that's okay, I forgive you, but, you know, I'll not forget about that. And we sometimes maybe think God is like that. No, the acceptance that God gives to sinners is a complete acceptance. And here's the question: is God's grace enough to cover my sin and make me acceptable in the sight of God? And you know what the answer is? Yes. Thank God, His grace is greater than my sin. When I say or think or do something that's wrong and sinful, God's grace abounds towards me. That's the gospel. Saved by the grace of God. Kept by the grace of God. Eternally secure in the grace of God. We are saved by grace. Saved by grace. And what is that grace? That grace is found, and we'll conclude with this verse, in verse number 24 of chapter 3. Here's the grace that abounds to sinners today. Here's the grace that will eternally abound for God's people. We are justified freely by His grace. That word justified simply means to be declared innocent, to be declared innocent. Freely, it means we can pay nothing towards it. It's something done towards us. We receive it as a gift by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood. And here's what the Bible is saying: we're saved by grace through the redemption of Jesus Christ. Set forth by God, set forth as a propitiation, it means a covering. In fact, the only other time that word propitiation is mentioned in the New Testament is in the book of Hebrews, where it's translated mercy seat. What was a mercy seat? It was a covering on the Ark of the Covenant under which was the law of God. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest went in and sprinkled the blood upon the mercy seat, signifying the sacrifice. And where was it? It was a place of mercy. It was a place of grace. It was a place of covering. It was a place of cleansing. It was a place where God met his people. It was a place where God was revealed to his people. And that's exactly what Christ is. Christ is God revealed to people. Christ is the one in whom God meets his people. We come to the Lord Jesus Christ to come unto the Father. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And through the very blood of Jesus Christ, we are sprinkled with the eternal cleansing. That's the grace of God. The grace of God is that Christ has been given. He has died as our substitute, our Savior, our Mediator. And therefore, no matter how great your sin, there's a God who's greater. And there's grace that's greater. And folks, this morning, it's offered to you in the gospel. And what you need to do, sinner, in this meeting this morning, you need to get on your knees and you need to bow your head and thank God for the grace that's towards you. Because had there been no grace towards you, you could have been found in hell today. No grace towards you, you might never be found under the sound of the gospel. No grace towards you, no one would ever have told you you're a sinner and you need to be saved. But you see, this morning, grace has abounded towards you. And therefore, you claim that grace as your own and that Christ as your covering for sin. And thank God, your sins, which are many, will be washed away in his blood today. Let's pray and seek the face of God. Father in heaven, we come before thee. We realize this morning that, Lord, had it not been for the grace of God, we wouldn't be here today. Had not been for the grace of God and the Christ of God, hell would be our future. But we thank thee, Lord, for the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, the one who came and completed the work of redemption, the one who was the propitiation for our sin, the covering. We thank you, Lord, for a perfect salvation, one that completely frees us from any trace of sin and makes us acceptable in the sight of God. Lord, I pray today for those who are saved, help us to walk worthy. Lord, we've heard about our lips, we've heard about our feet, we've heard about our heart. Oh, Lord, we give them afresh to thee today. We ask you to purge them, Lord, and to cleanse them and sanctify them. Use our lips, use our heart, use our feet to walk for God. Never let it be said that the marks of the ungodly are found within our lives. Lord, I pray especially for those who are not saved this morning. Lord, you brought them here to thy house to hear that unless they're saved, they're sinners in the sight of God. Left they're saved, they will come to the day of utter destruction and calamity. But thank you, Lord, you brought them to hear that where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. This morning, grace can abound in their lives unto salvation. Save, Lord, this morning. Don't let the devil destroy the lives of the young people, older people in this congregation. Don't let them play about with their soul. Oh, Lord, save them before they leave this building. We ask in Jesus' name and for his glory alone. Amen.